said, I have the unenviable task of reading Jimmy's manuscript. And as has been stated many times, but especially before the study, you hear people saying, well, I hope so-and-so doesn't get up and just read your manuscript. So it's one thing to read your own, it's another thing to read somebody else's. So please bear with me as we go through this and try to listen to it as if Jimmy was up here giving his own topic in his own energetic way. But we will try to get through it. The topic under consideration then this afternoon is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Paul proclaimed, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. For those who saw Jesus in the flesh, the difficulty was not in believing that he was man, but believing that he was God. For those of us who read the New Testament, we see the overall picture of such a tremendous life. The difficulty is not believing that he was God, but that he was man as well. Our hope of heaven cannot stand in anything less than a firm conviction of both. The Bible unveils many truths about God, about the things of God, and about the persons of God. Though we as finite beings are not able to fully fathom all the mysteries that yet shroud the Godhead, we can believe what is written. There are many things I do not understand, but yet I accept them. If the Bible says it, I believe it. It is imperative that I accept it. Absolute, finite understanding of the infinite is a contradiction within itself. The Godhead. Jehovah God is revealed in the Bible as a triune being. To the Corinthians, Paul said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14. In this verse, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit are presented to us as working together, just as they always have been from the beginning. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are fundamentally one, while they are at the same time regarded as three distinct personalities. Admittedly, these truths are difficult to comprehend, but we must believe them because it is what the Bible teaches. Just as it is difficult to separate in one's mind the three members of the Godhead in the work of redemption, it is equally difficult to separate Christ and the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. This is true because of the complete cooperation between the two, a fact that is clearly set forth not only in the Old Testament prophecies, but also in the New Testament teachings of the life of Christ as well. The Holy Spirit foretold of his coming. Peter tells us that men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. The Holy Spirit foretold through these prophets the major facts in the life and death of Christ even before he came to earth. We wish to address the scriptures then specifically assigned in this study and the questions associated with these scriptures. They are Luke 2, verse 40, verse 49, and verse 52. Hebrews chapter 4, 15, 5, verse 8. Also, there is alluded in John 3 and verse 34. It was not specifically assigned, and yet it will be noticed in a little bit also in the talk. John 3 and 34 reads, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The questions are, did Jesus have a full measure of the Holy Spirit from birth to age 30, or was it limited until the Holy Spirit fell on him at his baptism? The second, if he was perfect, filled with a full measure of the Holy Spirit, how did he increase in wisdom? And the third question, how did he learn obedience through the things that he suffered? We'll start by looking at Luke 2, verses 40 and 49. Luke 2, verse 40 reads, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. J.W. McGarvey says concerning Luke 2 and verse 40, "And the child grew." This verse contains the history of 30 years. It describes the growth of our Lord as a natural human growth. Luke 1 verse 80, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel." Of course, this was written of John the Baptist. For, though Jesus was truly divine, he was also perfectly man. To try to distinguish between the divine and human in Jesus is to waste time upon an impractical mystery, which is too subtle for our dull and finite minds. It says he waxed strong. His life expanded like other human lives. He learned as other boys. He obeyed his parents as other children. As he used means and waited patiently for growth, so must each individual Christian and so must each church. Though the latter is a mystical body and animated by the Holy Spirit, it must nevertheless make increase of itself before coming to the perfect man. Ephesians 4 verse 16. Filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. These words describe briefly the life of Christ during the preparatory period at Nazareth. It was a quiet life, but its sinless purity made the Baptist feel his own unworthiness compared to it, according to Matthew 3:14. Its sweet reasonableness inspired in Mary, the mother, that confidence which led her to sanction without reserve any request or command which Jesus might utter. John 2 and verse 5. In Luke 2:40, strong in spirit, in mind, intellect, understanding, Jesus had a human soul, and that soul was subject to all the proper laws of the human spirit. It therefore increased in knowledge, strength, and in character. Nor is it any more inconsistent with his being God to say that his soul expanded than to say that his body grew. He was filled with wisdom, eminent for wisdom when a child, that is, exhibiting an extraordinary understanding, and wise to flee from everything sinful and evil. And the grace of God. The word grace in the New Testament commonly means unmerited favor shown to sinners. In this particular place, it means more the favor. God showed him favor or was pleased with him and blessed him. It is remarkable that this is all that is recorded of the infancy of Jesus, and this, with the short account that follows of his going to Jerusalem, is all that we know of him for 30 years of his life. The design of the evangelist was to give an account of his public ministry and not of his private life. Hence, they say little of him in regard to his first years. What they do say, however, corresponds entirely with what we might expect. He was wise, pure, pleasing to God, deeply skilled in the knowledge of the divine law. He set a lovely example for all children, was subject to his parents, and increased in favor with God and man. Albert Barnes said, as to his body being in perfect health, said he waxed strong in spirit. His rational soul became strong and vigorous. He was filled with wisdom, the divinity continuing to communicate itself more and more in proportion to his increase of the rational principle. The reader should never forget that Jesus was perfect man as well as God. And the grace of God was upon him. Here the word for grace means also favor or approbation. And this sense, I think most properly for it here, when applied to the human nature of our blessed Lord. Thus our translators render the same word here in Luke 2 and 52. Even Christ himself, who knew no sin, grew in favor of God, and as to his human nature, increased in the graces of the Holy Spirit. From this we learn that if a man were as pure and as perfect as the man Jesus Christ himself, yet he might nevertheless increase in the image and consequently in the favor of God. God loves everything and person in proportion to the nearness of the approaches made to his own perfection. Luke 2 and verse 49, Barnes says this, in regard to the words of Christ, "Why have you sought me with such anxiety? Mary should have known that the Son of God was safe, that his heavenly Father would take care of him, and that he could do nothing amiss. Wist ye not, or know ye not? You had no reason to know. You knew my design in coming into the world, and that design was superior to the duty of obeying earthly parents. And they should be willing always to give me up to the proper business for which I live, which was, as he said, my Father's business. Some think that this should be translated in my Father's house, that is, in the temple. Jesus reminded them here that he came down from heaven, that he had a higher Father than an earthly parent, and that even in early life it was proper that he should be engaged in the work for which he came. He did not enter, indeed, upon his public work for 18 years after this. Yet still the work of God was his work, and always, even in childhood, it was proper for him to be engaged in the great business for which he came down from heaven." Mr. McGarvey said of Luke 2:52, "And Jesus advanced in wisdom and nature and in favor with God and men. He did not literally grow in favor with God." This is a phenomenal expression. The favor of God and man kept company for quite a while. But the favor of God abode with Jesus when man's goodwill was utterly withdrawn. Men admire holiness until it becomes aggressive, and then they felt an antagonism against it as great or intense as their previous admiration. Now, Barnes says, in favor with God, that is, in proportion to his advance in wisdom. This does not imply that he ever lacked the favor of God, but that God regarded him with favor in proportion as he showed an understanding and a spirit like his own. Happy are those children who imitate the example of Jesus, who are obedient to their parents, who increase in wisdom, who are sober, temperate, and industrious, and who thus increase in favor with God and men. Now to address the question concerning the measure of the Spirit that Jesus possessed from birth unto age 30, and the growth. I would refer you to the case of John the Baptist in Luke 1 verse 15, where here it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Of Luke 1:15, Adam Clark says, "shall be divinely designated to this particular office and qualified for it from his mother's womb from the instant of his birth." One manuscript, two versions, and four of the primitive fathers read this by saying, "in the womb of his mother," intimating that even before he should be born into the world, the Holy Spirit should be communicated to him. To be filled with the Holy Spirit implies having the soul influenced in all its powers, with the illuminating, strengthening, and sanctifying energy of the Spirit. Are we to presume that John had the Spirit's influence and Jesus did not? Jesus was certainly Emmanuel at age 12. Luke 2:46 and 47. "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. From his parents, synagogue, and personal study, a 12-year-old boy could learn a great deal about the Scriptures. But by no stretch of the imagination could he discuss Scripture with men like Gamaliel and leave them amazed or driven out of their senses, as Vincent said, at his understanding and answers." He didn't just ask, but he also answered. This is recorded not to impress us with how bright Jesus was, but to demonstrate his omniscience, and that therefore this boy was Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 52 sums up the experience of Jesus' life prior to age 30. His advancing in wisdom during those years does not deny his omniscience, but refers to the manifestation of his wisdom as exemplified in the previous verses. Emmanuel was worshipped. The wise men came into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, Matthew 2 and verse 11. As a baby, Jesus Christ was God. Defined God. And you will have defined the childhood of Christ when he was a baby. He wasn't potential God. He didn't grow into godhood. To deny his omnipotence, his omniscience, or etc. when he was a baby is to deny his deity. God is God. To say that the baby Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us, and then say that as a baby he was something less than God, is to redefine God and make the wise men idolaters. As Emmanuel was worshipped by the wise men, he was worshipped many times during his ministry. Matthew 8:2, Matthew 9:18, and other verses. And he himself said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Matthew 4 and verse 10. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." James Burton Kaufman comments in this way, "Regarding the temptation of Christ, the question inevitably appears as to the possibility even that Jesus could have sinned. But there seems to be no satisfactory explanation of how any person, even the Son of God, could be tempted to do anything impossible for him to do. Without the possibility of yielding to sin, how can there, in fact, be anything as temptation?" To be sure, this is an old theological battleground. In advocating the view that Jesus could have sinned, there is no intention to reflect in any way against the purity and holiness of the Master, so beautifully mentioned by Milligan in this way: "No inclination to evil ever defiled his pure spirit. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life had not place in his affection. And hence, though tempted by the devil through all the avenues and natural desires of the human heart, he was still without sin. However, it should be remembered that Christ had taken upon himself the handicap of human flesh. Christ certainly had the capability of doing wrong if he had elected to do so. And absolutely no logical refutation appears in any of the writings seen on this subject that can explain how any person can be tempted to do that which it is impossible for him to do. If one may hazard a conjecture as to the greatest temptation of Christ, it was likely an impulse to call the whole thing off, to abort the mission of redemption, call for the legions of angels, overwhelm his enemies with destruction, and consign the human race to oblivion, a fate fully deserved, and that just such a temptation did occur is seen in Christ's mention of the 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26 and 53. Only his great eternal love for people enabled our Lord to forego such a termination of his heavenly mission. This whole field of thought is clouded with the veil through which we see through darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. To be dogmatic is certainly out of place, and none is intended here. People may explain, how could Christ be tempted in all points since he had no child, did not grow old, never got married, was not in business, or many other things, therefore did not pass through every situation that produces temptation to men? Such a question overlooks the fact that the basic elements of temptation are actually very few in number. And just as all the melodies ever written can be broken down into a few notes of the musical scale, all human temptation resolves into three basic principles: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. Christ, of course, being thoroughly tempted and tested in all of these areas, and yet without sin. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, Mr. Kaufman says, in a sense, all people learn obedience by the things which they suffer. Usually, people learn obedience through the disastrous consequences of their disobedience, but not so with Christ. From the first, he set forth on a course of the most absolute and perfect obedience. And the sufferings which he endured were the consequences of that obedience, as witness his sufferings on the cross. To learn obedience, as here, implies the tasting of every consequence of obedience. The savage antagonisms of a sinful and rebellious world against all truth and honor were pointed squarely against him who knew no sin. His perfect obedience was the cause of bitter hatred against him and provided the occasion of every blow that fell upon his person. The hatred of Christ was exactly in the pattern of hatred of Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain, and therefore slew him. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Mr. Barnes says, yet learned he obedience. That is, he learned experimentally and practically. It cannot be supposed that he did not know what obedience was, or that he was indisposed to obey God before he suffered, or that he had, as we have, perversities of nature, leading to rebellion which required to be subdued by sufferings, but that he was willing to test the power of obedience in sufferings, to become personally and practically acquainted with the nature of such obedience in the midst of protracted woes. The object here is to show how well fitted the Lord Jesus was to be a Savior for mankind. And the argument is that he has set us an example and has shown that the most perfect obedience may be manifested in the deepest sorrows of the body and soul. In Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Kaufman says, like unto his brethren, is suggestive of the great prophecy concerning that prophet of Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, who was specifically promised as one who would be like unto his brethren, that Christ was made in all things, like his brethren, would be qualified by the considerations that, in his birth, in his sinlessness, and in his death for our sins, according to the Scriptures, Christ was utterly different from all others who ever lived. The expression merciful and faithful high priest involves a dual relationship toward God and toward man. And being tempted, as used here, seems to make Christ's temptation to consist chiefly of his sufferings. He might well have thought, why bother with it all? Only his great eternal love could have strengthened and steadied him against aborting his mission of salvation and calling it off. As for the alleged impossibility of Christ committing sin, such as never appeared reasonable to this writer, because in the very nature of all things, no man can be tempted to do that which he is incapable of doing. The value of Christ's temptation is seen in the enhanced position it gave him as one able to comfort his human children. One wrote, "He did not suffer in vain. If you have never known temptation, you cannot suffer another. I have observed that there is no comforter for a widow like one who has lost her husband. The mother who has lost her child is the most comforting to another mother." John 3:34. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Albert Barnes, "For God giveth not the Spirit of God. Though Jesus was God as well as man, yet as mediator, God anointed him, or endowed him with the influences of the Spirit, so as to be completely qualified for his great work. Not by measure or by measure. This is not in a small degree, but fully, completely. The prophets were inspired on particular occasions to deliver special messages. The Messiah was continually filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit dwelt in him, not as a vessel, but as in a fountain, as in a bottomless ocean." McGarvey said, "If Christ had received the Spirit by measure, then his gift of the Spirit might be exhausted. The Jews observe that the Holy Spirit was given only in certain measures to the prophets, some writing only one book, others two," according to Adam Clark. Jesus' baptism. In Luke 3:21-23, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." Luke 4:1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." McGarvey said, "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form. Lightfoot suggests that the Spirit thus descended that he might be revealed to be a personal substance and not merely an operation of the Godhead. It might thus make a sensible demonstration as to his proper place in the Trinity. As a dove, the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus was in accordance with prophecy, Isaiah 11:2, chapter 41:1. The dove shape suggests purity, gentleness, or peace. Jesus makes the dove a symbol of harmlessness, Matthew 10:15. In fact, the nature of this bird makes it a fit emblem of the Spirit, for it comports well with the fruit of the Spirit as well, Galatians 5:22-23. The nations of the earth use eagles upon their banners and lions upon their shields. But he who shall gather all nations unto his kingdom appeared as a lamb, and his Spirit appeared under the symbol of a dove. Verily, his kingdom is not of the world. It is a kingdom of peace and love, not of bloodshed and of ambition. Noah's dove bore the olive branch, the symbol of peace, and the Holy Spirit manifested Jesus, God's olive branch, a peace sent into this world. Psalm 72:7, Luke 2:14, John 14:27, and other scriptures. Barnes commented upon verse 22 about the bodily shape. "This was a real, visible appearance and was doubtless seen by the people. The dove is an emblem of purity and harmlessness, and the form of the dove was assumed on this occasion to signify, probably, that the Spirit with which Jesus would be endowed would be one of purity and innocence. The Holy Spirit, when he assumes a visible form, assumes that which will be emblematic of the things he to be represented. Thus, he assumed the form of tongues, to signify the miraculous powers of language with which the apostles would be endowed, the appearance of fire to denote their power. John the Baptist told the people that he did not know Christ until God said, In John 1:33-34, "And I knew him not, but he sent me to baptize with water. The same said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Maybe we can shed a little light on the question of the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit by saying that they are subject to one another. I believe the earthly life of Christ was under the influence and close supervision of the Holy Spirit. In a very real sense, Christ was subject to the Holy Spirit. Yet on the other hand, there was a sense in which the Holy Spirit was subject unto Christ. When he promised the apostles another comforter, the Holy Spirit, he mentions him by saying, "Of whom I will send unto you from the Father," John 15:26. Again he said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Again he said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Evidently, then, the Spirit was also subject to Christ. However, let us not stumble at this fact. How could these two be subject to each other? The answer is simply that this is further evidence of a very intimate relationship and close cooperation which existed between these two manifestations of God. Jesus was tempted, yet God cannot be tempted, James 1:13. Does this mean that Jesus was not truly God? James 1:13 fully reads, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." In Matthew 1:23, we read, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus was in every sense God, and in every sense human. The blending of these two natures in the one man has often offered a puzzle for students, and will continue to do so till eternity dawns. That he was God, the only begotten, is declared in John 1:18, declared in John 1:1, the Word was God. That he shared in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, is known, as well as in the full humanity he took upon himself, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8. How could he be both human and divine? Earthlings may never comprehend the vastness of this subject. In fact, the man was originally made in the image of and likeness of God. The human spirit is the offspring of God, Acts 17, verse 29. God is the Father of the human spirit, Hebrews 12 and 9. This being true, there could be no union of the divine spirit with the brute beast. The scriptures do not seem to speak of Jesus in first one and then another nature. It may well be a mistake to speak of Jesus doing something only as a man or only as God. For the Bible does not speak of such. He did the miraculous actions as a God-man, and he did the ordinary human things as a God-man. The Bible only speaks of him as one person, one consciousness, one will. Certainly his dual oneness was conditioned by both natures. He voluntarily limited his knowledge when becoming a God-man, for he grew in wisdom, Luke 2:52, and said that he did not know the time of the coming. Matthew 24:36. While he retained all the attributes of deity, such as omnipotence, omnipresence, and so forth, he chose not to exercise them. He is emptying himself, Philippians 2:7, must have included this. He gave up the right to exercise divine powers on his own determination. He evidently exercised such power through the Holy Spirit after his descent upon him, John 1:33, Matthew 12:28. Thus it is one of the mysteries which the Scriptures reveal, but which they make no effort to explain. Christ is an absolutely unique person. His personality remains a profound mystery, in some respects as baffling as the Trinity itself. But the essential facts are clear, and understandably by the average Christian. These are that the second person of the Trinity added to his own nature a perfect, normal human nature. That his life on earth was passed as far as was fitting within the limits of his humanity. That his life remained at all times the life of God manifest in the flesh. That his action in the flesh never escaped beyond the boundary of that which was suitable for incarnate deity. Lenski said of Jesus' temptation, "Neither the Father nor the Spirit would be tempted by Satan because both are only God. The Son could be tempted because he became man. He alone of the three persons, by assuming our human nature, could suffer human hunger, and could be asked to appease that hunger in a sinful way. He alone, by his human nature, was made independent on his Father, and could thus be asked to abuse his dependence by a false trust in his Father. He alone, in his human nature, faced the cross, and could thus be asked to evade it and follow an easier course."